is the church? What is the church of Christ? In my view, the church of Christ is a society of formerly habitual sinners who have repented and now strive to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they have been called. These same people realize that there is a need each and every day for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot be removed from that, or shouldn't be removed from that. But as time passes, and as these new creatures continue to mature, hopefully sin diminishes in their lives and the love for God and a love for the divine will increases. But have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the fact that the church that Jesus built through his death on the cross and through his shed blood is the only society in the world in which membership is based upon the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership? You know, that doesn't happen in areas of life that we think about. Can you imagine someone saying, "Oh, we want you to be a part of our organization because you don't meet our qualifications"? Or can you imagine someone saying, "We want you on our baseball team because you strike out all the time and you couldn't field a ground ball if your life depended on it"? Well, you know, and I know, that life doesn't work that way. If we want to be a part of certain clubs, they might require membership dues. Or they might need to prove your social status in some circles. Or if you want to be in the honor society, you must qualify with a certain degree of grades, outstanding grades, or perhaps the society of retirees. You must have a certain amount of assets to qualify. But no qualifications whatsoever would aid you in coming into the one church that Jesus built when he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. The Apostle Paul's advancement in Judaism and the gain that he had achieved were counted as rubbish, the New King James says. The Old King James says dung, counted as dung, that he might gain Christ. All the advancements in Judaism, he was a rising star in Judaism, and yet all of that he considered to be nothing and was nothing when he came to Jesus Christ. And it's because we have nothing. It's because we can bring no assay of character to the table of the feast. Christ Jesus will still accept us and give us a place, folks, at his table, as the word reminds us. But that place is with conditions, and we'll talk about those conditions in just a few minutes. It is the poor in spirit. It is the spiritually bankrupt searcher. It is the poor and the blind and the naked, the oppressed, the brokenhearted, those that are dead in sin, that have absolutely nothing whatsoever to offer to affect their relationship. And furthermore, if they could reach into their spiritual pockets, all they would bring out would be lint and fuzz, because they have nothing to offer. God desires to have a relationship with you and with me, to deliver you, to ultimately save you in the end. Not because he's chosen to save you as an individual and reprobated others, but because he wants you to desire him. He wants you to seek him. The Apostle Paul was in Athens. He preached to an idolatrous group of people who had created the Parthenon, who had created idols. It was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was a man. And yet Paul tells them, he said in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Listen, though he is not far from each one of us, God wants us to seek him. Jesus taught us if we seek, we will find. If we knock, it shall be opened unto us. And what God has shown us is that he is there. He is present. He wants us to seek him. And everything is before his presence. Paul, when he wrote to the Roman brethren in chapter 1 and verse number 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Think about the terrestrial and the celestial. You can look up, you can look down, you can look around, and you can see God's great handiwork. The James Webb Telescope was launched on December the 25th of last year. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's a replacement for the Hubble Telescope. It took 30 years to build at a cost of $10 billion. A number of conglomerates have participated in that, including NASA. It can see in space 13.6 billion light years away. If you don't get a perspective of that, think about a light year. Traveling at 186,000 miles a second, which is what light does. Think about that in a year. Well, this James Webb Telescope can look 13.6 billion light years away. It has a 20-year lifespan and mission of piercing the cosmos with its mirrors, and it's 100 times more powerful than Hubble. Its purpose? Its purpose is to study every phase of cosmic history. And to try to reach back in time after light has left a star and before it reaches us. You can imagine the distance maybe with that idea. What will the James Webb see? I have no doubt that we will be the beneficiaries of some very dazzling, illuminating pictures and some very dazzling, jaw-dropping illuminations. But what it will see, folks, is exactly the same thing that you see. And what they will see and what you can go out and look up and see is the marvelous handiwork and power of Almighty God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The James Webb is looking for a beginning and what scientists call the Big Bang, when all of this supposedly came to be by an explosion of an incredibly small mass of matter about the size of a pinhead. That's what they're looking for. But the believer knows that this is how it came about. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, and the things which are seen are not made by the things which are visible. But let's come back to earth just a minute. What wonderful treasures and blessings result from finding God is why I would like you to follow me now in what I consider some of the most beautiful words and concepts in all of the New Testament. It's found in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible, turn there with me for just a moment. Book of Ephesians is sometimes called the Queen of the Epistles. And this epistle is addressed to a group of believers who were rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ. And yet they were living as beggars only because they were ignorant of their wealth. Paul is describing in chapter 1 the contents of the Christian's heavenly bank account. And what Paul sees in this chapter is some of the assets, their blessings, and what they have and realize. In these blessings, they have been adopted. They have acceptance. They have redemption and forgiveness and wisdom, inheritance. They've received the seal of the Holy Spirit. They have life, forgiveness of their sins, and grace and citizenship. In short, what Paul tells them is they have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ and every blessing that God provides. To me, the Holy Spirit soars to the height of rarefied air when he talks about this list of things that they have in Christ Jesus, and he describes the beauty and the benefits and the abundant blessings that is only to be found in one particular locale. That location is not a physical place. Rather, it's a relationship that the New Testament calls in Christ. Brothers and sisters, please, please don't underestimate that phrase. It is powerful, and it carries with it so much grace when you think about where that is. The expressions in Christ, in the Lord, in Him, in the Beloved occur 164 times in the letters of Paul alone, and they're indispensable to an understanding of the New Testament. These numbers, I think, show how important this phrase really is. But to be in Christ does not mean to be inside Christ as tools are in a toolbox or clothes are in a closet. What in Christ is an organically uniting with Jesus Christ as a limb is in the body or a branch is in the tree. It's a union in a spiritual relationship. And this privileged group comprises what the Bible calls the church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. It is this personal relationship that Christ, that is a distinctive mark of his authentic followers. But in these 14 verses that we will read, 11 times, if my count is correct, in these 14 verses, Paul uses it to describe where the heirs of grace occur. Please tell me, if there is anyone, anywhere, privileged, more privileged than where we are, in his grace, in the Lord, in the church, in his body. Peter reminds sojourners and pilgrims and us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that we are a chosen generation. You ever thought of yourself as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? We were talking about that in class this morning. Light dispels the evil and the darkness that is in the world. Jesus Christ came as the light and he dispelled that darkness. And folks, the amazing part about all of this and all of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ is we don't in any shape, any form, or any fashion deserve one bit of it. Our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Paul says in the New Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, look what God has done for us. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Folks, is that beautiful or what? I don't know that you could describe things any better than as the Holy Spirit has described them through the Apostle Paul. But from these verses, we could spend weeks on these concepts and talk about them and discuss them. But I'd like to use three things in this text that I hope will give us maybe a better understanding, a deeper appreciation for what God has done for us. The first one has to do with predestination. Boy, that's a scary word for a lot of people. It's a scary word, not because it's not in the scriptures. It certainly is. And the Bible describes God's people as having been predestinated. Paul talks about it twice in the text that we've read. But it may be a scary word to many people because of the teaching that you have heard that God in his sovereign will has predetermined everything that will occur in life, especially in regard to our salvation and to the salvation of man in particular. There are many who teach in various denominations that God has determined our destiny in eternity past, that in his sovereignty he has unilaterally predestined that you will be saved personally. That's Alan. That's Sue. That's Lot. That's Jason. Sorry about the rest of us. I didn't even name myself in that list. We are reprobated. Because imagine, if you will, a stream of water. All of humanity is in that stream, and they're all drowning. And God, in his sovereign will, picks out certain individuals and pulls them out of that stream to save them. The ones I've mentioned are the ones I chose, but God selects different individuals to be saved, and all of the rest of them flowing in that stream are going to a devil's hell. without any option, because it's already been predetermined in eternity. I don't know about you, but that sounds capricious to me. It sounds unjust. It sounds arbitrary. It sounds like to me that God is a respecter of persons in picking out certain individuals and allowing all the rest to be condemned. I don't believe that that's the God that we serve. And what that idea does, it contradicts some very plain teaching of the Word of God. God is not willing that any should perish, Peter says. That's no one. That's nobody. That's none. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If our salvation is according to the good pleasure of His will, and it is, and our God is a loving God, and He's created us all to be with Him, one passage says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked because He wants them to turn from their evil way and live. But if God has picked out individuals and reprobated others, then the others are not going to live. But this seems to suggest to me that man has a choice to turn or not from his wicked way and live. Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Folks, I don't see how you can get much plainer than that. If you can see through a ladder, you can see that. That's pretty plain language to me in 1 Timothy. His will, His desire, is for the salvation of all. He has marked out things beforehand. But His marking out is not a predetermination of who will believe, but it's a predetermination, rather, of the believer's future inheritance. Think about this passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. I quote, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And Paul goes on to say, "Whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He justified. And these that He justified, He also glorified." That's the same person. That's the same people all the way through that particular text. Those that love God. Who is it that loves God? Those that obey God's will. Those are the ones that love Him. If you love me, Jesus said, that's a qualifier, and you'll keep my commandments. One of the things that God desires for those who would be His is that He is determined, predetermined for us to look like His Son. In the way we act, in the way we talk, in the way we conduct ourselves. To strive to possess His qualities. And by the way, God is not limited to the number of children that He has, as man might be limited. Man has limited ability to provide, but God is not concerned about that. As we've already seen, He's not willing that any should perish. But on the other hand, Jesus says, "Few there be that find it, and many will go into the broad way that leads to destruction." Why? It's not because of God. It's because of man. In the failure to choose, as we studied in our class today, in the one whom God sent that we might be saved. Paul mentions another concept in Ephesians chapter 1 that we've already mentioned. In Him, in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. And in Him is a relationship that is sustained by those who continue to be faithful in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Brethren, it's right here that we find the character of the Christian who is in Him. He is to be holy, sanctified, set apart for God's use. That's what the word holy is all about. A lot of people kind of recoil when you think of them as saints. I'm not a saint, somebody says. Well, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. Because you've been set apart for God's use. Holy. Righteous. Not because you've earned it or deserved it. But he that doeth righteousness, John said, is righteous even as he is righteous. If we think of ourselves as sinners, we may very well live down to that level. If we think of ourselves as holy, then we will likely more strive to live up to that level. And that's how we ought to consider ourselves, because that is the qualification of what God would want us to be like Jesus Christ, holy and without blame before Him in love. There is not something that someone can charge you with and that charge would hold. Without blame doesn't mean without sin. We on occasions will sin, and hopefully that will be an exception rather than a habit as we become Christians and we grow to love God more and more. That's the character of the Christian. And Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we fear God and hold Him in awe and strive to live and to think as He thinks and to will as He wills, we're going to strive to live up to Him, the one that we strive to worship. Those who are chosen, those who are in Him, are those who are sanctified and justified and made righteous by the blood of Christ to live an exemplary life in contrast to the way the world lives and conducts itself. Good people, God never intended for the gospel of Christ to conform to the will of man. God intended for us to conform to the gospel of Christ that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. I want you to think for a minute of an architect. Architect sits down and he begins to draw up plans that the owner desires to have. And in these plans for a new house, the owner wants a big bay window in the back of the house so that they can get a view outside. And so the builder begins to construct the house and he frames it. And he knows that in the back of that house there is a huge bay window that the owner wants. So in his framing, he frames it and predetermines that that's where that bay window is going to go. God has predetermined a place where the saved are, and that place is in Christ. The choice is that we have to come into Christ so that those who've been predetermined can be saved. That seems to me, instead of picking out individuals that we've mentioned, that there is a class or group of people that are saved rather. And this group of people are found to be in Christ. But how do they get there? Well, they don't get there because the Holy Spirit reaches down and causes you to believe. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1, we're justified by faith. We're made righteous. We're pronounced by God that sin is no longer there and that we're not guilty. because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the basis upon which we can be saved. But the time of that coming into Christ is when we're baptized into Him, meeting the preconditions that we've already mentioned. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Paul says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." But don't stop there. What does that faith do? "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's where, brethren, the blessing is. It's found in Jesus Christ. So what are some things we have in Christ? The Bible says we're given grace, favor, who saved us, Paul says, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. All of us, every one of us, need the grace of God. We need God's favor to come in and to be the beneficiaries of His blessings, and that's found in Jesus Christ. If we don't receive His grace, then we are doomed. But not only do we receive His grace, we're loved with an inseparable love. Romans chapter 8. "For I'm persuaded," Paul says, in this abbreviated list, "that there's neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come." He's trying to name anything and everything in this short list, animated or abstract, and tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He didn't say we can not be separated from the love of God, because we can stop loving God. We can stop serving God. Our faith can diminish to the point where we lose it. And we don't have that relationship anymore. But God toward us has an inseparable love. But think about the fact that your sins are forgiven you. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. "According to the riches of His grace." Folks, I don't have to walk around having the shame and the guilt in my life when I come into Christ. All that's been taken away. It's not in the water. The water doesn't do that. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. But the time of that is when we obey Him and come into that water. Then to rise to walk in newness of life. We're united with Christ. We're baptized into His death, so that we can rise and walk in newness of life. But we have also become a new creation. "If any man," Paul says, "be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Nothing brought over that has been repented of. The old man has died. We've come into Christ. We rise to a new life. What a blessing that is. The third in this triad of things that Paul mentions this morning is the apostle describes our relationship with God in terms of being adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. About 3 years ago, you remember, in fact, I had a lesson about it, about adoption. Our little grandson Isaac was adopted by Josh and Lisa, and subsequent to that, now his half-brother has been adopted. But one of the best days that the judges says in his judicial life is when he comes to the point where he can have a procedure where an adoption is done. They love those days. Because otherwise they're dealing with criminals and drug dealers, murderers and crimes, all the crimes that you can name. But there are three things about an adoption that affirm that a child has been given. There's a family relationship. There are the rights and privileges of a family name. And then there's the legal standing as a son or a daughter. There are some implications to adoption in the Roman world in the first century. One authority says the adoptee is taken out of his previous state and is placed into a new relationship with his new family. All his old debts are canceled, and in effect he starts a new life. From that time, the new family owns all the property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controls his personal relationship, and his rights of discipline. Brethren, I think you can see the parallels spiritually in the New Testament. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and we have been born again and made a new creature. We have taken another name. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1 says, God will give you a new name. What's that name? It's not the name of a man. It's the name of Jesus Christ. You are a Christian. You are an adherent of His. You are a follower of His. That new name was not given by the Gentiles. It was given by God. The patriarch of the new family controls the adoptee's personal relationship and disciplines him. In like fashion, we've become slaves of righteousness, and the love of Christ controls us. Under law, a noted Roman could adopt a grown son, but it mainly was for the purpose of perpetuating his name and providing a suitable receiver of his estate. The son, in turn, totally surrendered himself to the new father in order to receive his name and the inheritance. Children of God. We are children of our Heavenly Father. We have an inheritance waiting us that we've never seen, but by faith we understand, even though there's not a whole lot in the scriptures about it, we know that it's a place of blessedness called heaven. It's where God dwells. It's where the one who gave his life as a sacrifice for us will be there. The Holy Spirit, the great revelator who revealed the word and who continues to be active in the life of every single convertee, you'll be there. All of the godly who've walked before us, who have pleased God and received his grace, they'll be there. Maybe some of your own family members, your relatives, you want to see again. What a place reserved for us in heaven, Peter says. As an adoption, it's clear that the initiative and desire resides with the adopter and not the adoptee. It's because God loves us that he made arrangements so that we could be adopted. He purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. And our adoption reflects the fact that God desires to have fellowship with us. And it shows our need for him. Revelation chapter 21, the Bible says, he wants to tabernacle with us so that he can be our God and we can be his people. To tabernacle with someone means to dwell with them, to remain, to abide with them. God wants that for you and me. He wants it here and now in this abundant life that Christ has provided for us. Brethren, you and I are the beneficiaries of God's love. It's in Christ where we have been predestinated to receive the adoption as sons. We're blessed. We're privileged. And he has demonstrated his love toward us. How can we not praise him? every day that we live. Not just on Sundays. Not just as we come together as a congregation of God's people, but every day that we live. God wants to tabernacle and to dwell with us, but he cannot if we're outside of Christ. I mentioned one phase of that. As being baptized into Christ, there's some things that precede that. And that is faith. Faith is necessary for any of the following things to occur. As we realize what we've done to depart from God in sin, we know that we've got to repent of that. We've got to change our thinking and change our mind and heart to realize that we've violated the will of God. We have, in effect, slapped him in his face. We've spat upon him. We've done him terribly wrong. And with a godly sorrow, we can change our minds that will then bring about an amendment of life and change our life to conform to his will. I pray that we do that. I pray that I do that. And then, unlike the rulers of the Jews who didn't want to confess Jesus Christ because they loved the praise of men more than they did the praise of God, we need to confess that we believe, declare that we believe that he is the Son of the living God. And then be willing, as we've mentioned already, to submit ourselves by the hand of some man to raise us bodily and God to raise our spirits to come into Jesus Christ as we're baptized into him. Folks, we have so many blessings in Jesus Christ. In fact, all of them are there. If you're not in Jesus Christ this morning, I hope that you would seriously consider where you are. If you've read and studied maybe for yourself, or you've heard the gospel preached to you, or you've been taught by someone, you've come to realize Jesus Christ has to be who he claimed to be. The evidence is overwhelming. And you believe that he truly is the Son of God. And you're willing to submit to his will. Why don't you come this morning before you leave this building and make yourself right with God? Come into that relationship the Bible calls in Christ. That's where the blessings are. So if you're here in subject, in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?